If you have your Bibles with you, open them up, please, at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and had patience, for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. And we ask the Lord to bless this reading from his holy and infallible word. Well, like many Christians, I have a fascination with this book of Revelation. And we're not alone, because even the filmmakers I've been making movies every year, but it's based on a perverted interpretation of this book. And the idea is to capture the public's imagination and, of course, to make money. And the mystery that is included in the films awakens the public's imagination for more of the supernatural. Yes, they most certainly want the supernatural, but they don't want the God that goes with it. The writer of this book is the Apostle John, who was spared the horrific deaths that some of the other apostles faced. Now, it seems that he was the only apostle that died a natural death, and that was in his old age. Now, there is a tradition, and as far as I'm concerned, it's a tradition, but St. Augustine apparently repeated it, and it says that when John was buried, that the ground heaved as though he was still breathing. But here in Revelation, John's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. This lay about 40 miles from the coast of Asia Minor, and the date was around AD 90, 96 or so, about 60 years after John had last seen his beloved master. John had been sent here to Patmos by order of the Roman Emperor because of his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was here in this tiny island for 2 or 3 or 4 years until that emperor was dead. At that time then, he returned again to Ephesus. Now, this was a common form of punishment by the Romans. And although many of the prisoners were free to roam about the island, they could not get off the island. It was a bit like an open prison. The situation was that the Roman government was increasing its persecution against the early Christian believers, and things did not look good for them. Now, John must have wondered what lay in store for him on this tiny, tiny island. But John was to see and hear things that were to astonish him and almost dumbfound him. Things almost too marvellous to take in. Remember how the Apostle Paul saw things when he was caught up into paradise, up into the third heaven. He saw things that he wasn't allowed to talk about. But John saw things that he was told to write in a book. Paul's visions were to be kept secret, for the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But John's visions were to be made public. Now in verses or in chapter 1 and verse 10, John said that it was the Lord's Day. And as we should all be doing on the Lord's Day, he was worshipping. And suddenly he heard a loud noise behind him, a sound like a trumpet blast. Friends, there's a day coming when a real loud trumpet blast will usher in the end of time as we know it. And it will take each one of us into eternity, some to eternal bliss and others to eternal damnation. And there will be nothing after this trumpet blast, no 7-year period, nothing. The hymn writer said it well, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. When John looked around to see what this sound was, he was confronted with a man like unto the Son of Man. And after all these years, if you can just imagine it, if you can picture it in your mind, after all these years, John once again saw Jesus. But this wasn't the Jesus that he had known. This was the mighty Son of Man, the mighty Son of God, Jesus in all his glory. And it all but scared the life out of John. For he said this, he said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, John was terrified by this appearance, this manifestation, this theophany. But just as he did when he was on the earth, Jesus puts John's fears to rest. And immediately the Lord laid his hands on John and told him not to be afraid. He tells John to write down what he has seen and also what would soon be shown unto him. And then he is told to write his first letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, Pergamos or Pergamum was the capital city in the province of Asia. But it was Ephesus that was the major city and the chief port. Now, it may be a poor example, but just as Larne or Belfast have been described as the gateway to Ulster because of their harbours and sea route to the mainland, so too was Ephesus the gateway to Asia. And going the other way, it was also described as the gateway to Rome. One writer called it the light of Asia. You've all heard the saying that all roads lead to Rome. Well, here in this province, all roads were leading to Ephesus. Now, because of its geographical position, Ephesus became the wealthiest and greatest city in all Asia. Now, within the Roman Empire, certain cities, because of their loyalty to the empire, were made free cities. And with this came self-government. And Ephesus was one of these cities. It's estimated that Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the whole world, or the known world, at this time. And it was thriving steadily. It had fabulous architecture, good road systems, and most important, its harbour. In an ancient world, this city was very modern, and it helped lead the way forward, but for all the wrong reasons. It was in this great city, many years before, that the Apostle Paul had established a Christian church. Here, he had stayed longer, and he had laboured more than in any other city. It was here that Timothy became their first bishop, and later still John lived there and would have looked after the flock that Paul had first gathered and that Timothy had shepherded. What other church could claim such an illustrious band of leaders as this church had? But, and there's always a but, as it was in every place, or as it is in every place where there is a fellowship of God's people, there would be some sort of opposition. And here in this city of Ephesus, there was the temple of Diana, sometimes called Artemis. And Diana, the temple of Diana, this was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And here were thousands of priests and priestesses, many of whom were secret or even sacred prostitutes. Here also we had the Nicolaitans, false cults and false religions. Now we read these words in Acts chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. But when they knew that Paul was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" That just gives you a picture of what they were worshipping. This was a very heathen city. Yet with God, nothing is impossible. For it was here in this God-forsaken city that the Apostle Paul had established a church. Look at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." This is the very same church that Paul had established. Now, who or what is the angel? Now, many will reduce this to just a messenger, and in many ways this is an acceptable reading of the word, but some Greek scholars don't want to downgrade it, but hold fast to the word angel. The Greek word is angelos, but pronounced angelos. Some go as far as to call them guardian angels of the churches, and again, scholars are reluctant to comment. But whatever the true interpretation, it does not diminish in any way from what is being said here. John is being told to write to the angel of the church at Ephesus, and the message is from the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, what's that all about? Well, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 20, we are shown there that the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks are the 7 churches. Christ holds the church in his hand, the whole church, and he is walking in the midst of the 7 candlesticks. Brothers and sisters, the risen Christ is in the midst of his church. We pray this often, that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in his name, that he would be in the midst of us. Do you believe that Christ is in this church here tonight? You must believe it, for God's word says it. What a lovely thought. What a sobering thought that Christ is here with us tonight. And you know, none can pluck us out of his hand. And did he not say when he was on this earth, when talking about his sheep, that none could pluck them out of his hand and none could pluck them out of his Father's hand? My friends, it's good to know that the church of Jesus Christ is eternally secure. Nothing at all can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that not make your heart glad tonight? Romans 8 tells us, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that lovely? Held by the everlasting arms, sheltered under the shadow of his wings. You know, we are his church. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are one of his candlesticks. But remember that candlesticks give off no light of their own. If you put one up in your mantelpiece, it will just be a nice ornament. Candlesticks are only holders for the light. The candlesticks are the churches, and in the midst of the churches is the light of the world. Yet as Christ is in us, then let our light so shine before men. Let us not hide it under a bushel, but let men and women see our light as each day goes by. You know, I find it so sad sometimes when I meet someone who tells me they're a professing Christian, And during that conversation, not once did they mention Christ, church, being saved. People say, oh, they're maybe shy, but yet they're able to talk about everything else under the sun. And there's one or two men in this church, and I speak to them on a regular basis, and I can tell you now, we talk about the Lord, because to me, it's the most important thing in this world. Well, here begins seven letters of either commendation or condemnation to these individual churches. In verses 2 and 3, and just remember that all through this passage, it is Christ who is speaking. It's not John, it's Christ. The message to the angel of the church at Ephesus begins. Verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Friends, this was a hard-working church, and here Christ commends them for their labour and their toil. Friends, continue in this church to labour on. Now, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, labour is described as physical, a practical work, especially that which involves physical effort. Remember the words of Horatius Bonar. We sang them this morning, we sang them tonight again, but this is another hymn. Go labour on, spend and be spent. And then he says, it is the way the master went. One commentator says that the Greek noun and the Greek verb used here describes labour to the very point of sweat. Now, I'm sweating tonight. I don't think it's something to do with labour. I think it's just warm in here. To work so hard that one was sweating, and to work to the point of exhaustion and weariness. Now, I've told you this story before, but at the time of the 1859 revival, the minister of Second Bally Eastern Presbyterian Church, 9 or 10 miles up that road there, a church I grew up in, he toiled so hard. The demands on him were so great, with so many men and women getting saved in their droves, that he collapsed and he died. Now, I'm not sure if he was in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, but he collapsed and he died. He was under so much pressure. He was aged 42. The inscription on his headstone says that he fell in the field with his armour on. And that's a great testimony to a hard-working child of God, to toil and to labour to the point of death. And surely no one would deserve to hear these words more than he. Thou good and faithful servant, enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. The Ephesians were also patient. They persevered. They had endurance. And many a hardship a Christian will have to endure while he's awaiting an answer from his Lord. But his patience will begat godliness, brotherly kindness, and maybe more importantly, love, Christian love. Peter says, know ye not that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This church at Ephesus was able to distinguish between the true followers of Jesus Christ and the false followers. And take note, the false ones were actually among them. Remember, minister used to say to me, where would you hide a piece of straw? And the answer was, in among a bale of straw. And this is what was happening here. The false Christians were in among the true Christians in the church, and they were hard to spot. Jews, well, these apostles who were not apostles and had been found out were probably Judaizers. Jews who had infiltrated the church with the express purpose of trying to destroy the church by bringing in the old economy among the new and entangling these young or new Christians with the law that they had recently been released from. They were mixing the law with grace. And these same people had followed Paul everywhere, trying to undo his work. Can you imagine what Paul was up against out and about every day with people following on, coming to his meetings, shouting out, doing all sorts of things to discredit him? And yet Paul had warned the Ephesian Christians when he left them to beware, because grievous wolves would seek to devour the flock. But they were found out, and they were called false apostles and liars. Now, there are those in the Church of Christ today who masquerade as born-again Christians. I'm afraid most of them seem to be Christians, ministers, and of course their flock knows no better and will follow them wherever they go. But these people have never had that saving experience through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are just hangers-on. Some are evil doers. They have never had true remorse for their sins. And many in the churches know who they are, for we are told that we will know them by their fruits. My friends, these people, if we were in Ephesus, would be called before the session and challenged to prove their calling and to prove their election in Christ Jesus. And if they could not, they would be immediately put out of membership, and all that for the greater good of the fellowship. The Ephesian Christians were not behind the door when it came to such matters. They were hard against sin and were determined to keep the church pure and undefiled. And Christ was commending them for it. To this point, up to this point, this church was doctrinally solid and would probably put us to shame. But the old saying says that one bad apple can spoil the whole barrel. And it's my belief that one bad Christian, and I know that's a misnomer, but one bad Christian can keep the blessing from falling. The church at Ephesus had stood up faithfully against all opposition and had rooted out the false apostles. Remember that John in his first epistle warns us to test the spirits. Test the spirits. How many people do that? How many churches do that? Test the spirits to see if they be of God or not. And the Ephesians had did this successfully. But it all changes in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Friends, love died in this church. It's hard to pinpoint why. Had they spent so much time in a spiritual witch hunt that they forgot to love one another? If they couldn't love their brother whom they had seen, how could they love Christ who they had never seen? Their orthodoxy was steadfast, but at what expense? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Without love, I am only an irritating noise. Now, I drove lorries for over 30 years, and there was nothing worse than hearing this wee jingling, tingling noise as you drove along the road. And many's the time I pulled into lay-bys, hooking through the parcel shelf to see what this was jingling, and it was usually a wee screw. And once you get that removed, you were all right again. But it was an irritating noise. I remember a Christian man. Now, I don't know who he was. He was a type of brethren man. But he accosted me one day in the Christian bookshop when it was in Dunluce Street in Larne. Now, I wasn't long saved at the time. And I just stood there, getting crosser by the moment. It was quite a while, maybe 15 or 20 minutes, that he kept rattling on at me. And eventually Wilma came over and removed me, for she knew what was going to happen next. But he bombarded me with legalism and housekeeping rules, yet never once did he show me the love of God that I assumed was in his heart, and never once did he smile at me in all that time. To me, he was only an irritating noise. More recently, I've had a number of experiences with Christians. I'm not going to hint at who they may be, but they haven't a kind word to say about anyone, and it seems that their hearts are stony hard and full of bitterness. Where is their love for their fellow man? Never mind God. In Paul's letter to these people years ago, he said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints." Friends, that's what we need to do. And I think we do it well in this church. We have a love for all the saints. And I hope it stays that way. This is what the Lord wants us to be like. To be a good church. To love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Was this the love that the Ephesians had now lost? Their love unto all the saints? Well, I don't think so. I think it was more likely their love to Christ. Their warmth of love had given way to their orthodoxy. And it didn't matter that this church had been founded by Paul or had been under the authority of Timothy or John. These people were responsible for their own actions. And now they had been weighed in the balances by Christ, the head of the church, and they had been found wanting. And now their writing is on the wall for them. It's a bit like saying, you know, I won't read any other version but the King James Version. You must wear a hat to get into this church. These things are commendable. And we hold to these things. But we must not hold so hard to them that we forget to show love. And now here comes the warning in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Here's a solemn, a severe warning from Christ. He will remove the candlestick, except thou repent. If there was no candlestick, there could be no light, only darkness. Christ threatens to remove this church from its place, except they repent and return to their first love. Things had gone so wrong in this church. The hymn writer said it well with these words, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Unless things improved drastically, it would soon all be over. The church of Ephesus had come a long way in a short time, but it was downward. The Presbyterian church that I mentioned earlier, in fact, the church that I was brought up in, has also come a long way since the revival and in the same direction. As I told you before, the minister in that church now has a... we'll say no more. I would suggest that you would not find the same degree of love toward the Saviour that was displayed at the time of the revival. But again, there's many other places where you wouldn't find that. Friends, would you like a revival? Just here in this church that was spread all through this town? I really do believe that it's in our hands. If we would but fill the prayer room to overflowing, I believe that the Lord could send us a blessing that we would find it extremely hard to cope with. Do you believe this? Do you? Oh, that the prayer room would be filled with tears. Tears of repentance. Tears of joy. The tears of God's children as they plead with their master to hear their cries. The psalmist used these words, "My tears have been my meat day and night." Friends, I used to think that real men didn't cry. But real men do cry. And they cry about the right things. And God takes note of it. And Psalmist says once again, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." And then in Psalm 30, we see hope. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Friends, God has said that he will put our tears into his bottle. Christ has got a bottle, and in it he keeps the tears of his people. Don't be afraid to weep before the Saviour. Weep for your unsaved loved ones. Weep for this church. Weep for other churches. Weep over your sins. And weep tears of joy over your great salvation, even in spite of your unworthiness. It was John Bunyan who said that God preserves our tears so that he can wipe them away. It may not be relevant to this passage, but in Revelation it says that God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. But until then, as Spurgeon said, Lord, smite our rocky hearts and let the waters flow. Now, I may not be much of a preacher, but by and by the Lord has put in before me the formula, if you like, that is needed, whereby we can, and I say this very reverently, we can put God to the test. And the formula isn't complicated. Prayer and tears and love for one another. And it seems that the church at Ephesus needed this very same thing. Prayer and tears and a return to their first love. And Jesus gives them fair warning. If you don't return, if you don't repent, I will remove the candlestick. I will destroy you. Oh, that they could sing another verse of that same hymn. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins. I hate and detest the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. But even during this harsh reprimand, Christ still offers an encouragement to them. The mercy of God is never far away. He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans? He says, so do I. These Nicolaitans were a loose sect who hid under the umbrella of Christianity. They had false doctrines and false beliefs, but the Ephesian church were wise to them and hated them. Some say they were followers of a certain Nicholas. Some others disagree. What they did agree on was that these people had brought wicked doctrines and practices into the church. Verse 7 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Those who have the ear of God, an ear that hears what God says, an ear that the Spirit has opened, are here given great encouragement. The risen Christ makes a great promise to those who shall overcome. He said, I will give thee to eat of the tree of life. This same tree of life hasn't been mentioned since Genesis. It was lost in the fall. It's going to be restored by Christ. No longer would it be inaccessible to humankind. No longer would the angelic cherubims guard it. And no longer would a flaming sword defend the way against rebellious man. Here is a lovely picture of the inheritance that is reserved for the righteous. But before that, Jesus says, they would have to overcome their feelings, to overcome their sins, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. All the same things that we have to overcome. And do you know what? They didn't make it. This church didn't make it. This church died. Worse than that, the church at Ephesus no longer exists. The candlestick was removed as Christ had promised. And someone who went to Ephesus, I think it was in the 19th century, found only three Christians there. And they had little knowledge of who John and Paul were. And that was so sad. And that's the same idea of this church up the road. I've spoke to a few of them. My mum's dad's buried up there. I go up every week and I've been speaking to a number of them. They didn't even know that story about that minister who died, let alone know what salvation means. It is so, so sad. How are the mighty fallen? Friends, have no doubts about it. Christ can remove a church from its place. I read recently about how a new believer has much enthusiasm, but little knowledge. But how after many years they have much knowledge, but little enthusiasm. We need them both, always. We do not want to end up like the Ephesian church, and my great fear is that we could. We all have to be pulling in the same direction. As a body of believers, as part of this great family of God, we must be united in word and thought and in deed. If you don't like what your brother has done to you, don't wait on him to apologise. Go to him and apologise to him, even if you are the wronged party. Jesus said in Matthew, if he takes your coat, give him your cloak as well. If he asks you to go a mile, go with him too. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Why? Why should I do this? Well, here's the answer. That ye may be the children of your Father that is in heaven. Forgive your enemies. Never mind your brothers and sisters. Just as God has forgiven you. Once God forgives, he remembers no more. And we must try to do the same. You know, I hate to hear Christian men or women moaning about what such and such was up to or what so and so did to someone else. The Bible says, let him without sin first cast a stone. Every church talks about getting the prayer room filled up. I believe the prayer room will fill up as men and women get their hearts right with God. Whatever happened to the Ephesian church must not be allowed to happen here in Larne or anywhere else. Time is too short. We have a godly heritage. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, loved us so much that he died on the cross at Calvary. He died the most painful, excruciating, agonizing, unbearable death that was possible to man. And he did it because he loved us. The cross of Christ stands to bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful people. It stands to reconcile us to a holy God. Have we all stood at the cross? Yes. Have we all been washed in the blood that flowed from it? Yes. Then it is time to act a Christian. Put away all things that offend. And friends, I speak to myself this evening more than to anyone else. Let us rise up above our difficulties and our differences and do that which is pleasing unto God. And let us hold fast to our first love. And then we can sing this lovely verse with confidence. I give Mr. Brown a telling off for leaving this verse out of the hymn one night when we were singing it. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and this great church victorious. Friends, we're going to be victorious. This great church victorious will be the church at rest. The true church of Jesus Christ, while it may suffer persecution, will at the last day be vindicated. Friends, as I finish here, and I apologize if I've went on too long, let me ask you a very important question. Where will you stand at that last day? I know that the believers in this place, each one of you, are eternally secure. We have that blessed hope. And I can tell that just by hearing some of the prayers in this place. We're washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has gone on before us. He has gone to prepare a place for us. You know, Alan Smith is in that place tonight. A place that's been prepared for him. And I just think that's wonderful to know. But if you're here tonight and you're still not saved, maybe coming to this church for many years, but you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, never confessed your sins to him, never repented of your sins, have you ever considered, just for a moment, what your end would be? Friends, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The clock is ticking. Time is short. Please don't delay. I could make a long-winded appeal, plead with you tonight to come to Christ, but I won't. But I know what is scriptural, and I tell you it now. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And then the apostle tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the hymn writer says, nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered when that dread weight of foulest sin he bare. Christ didn't enjoy the cross. He endured it, looking for the joy to come. Friends, why are you halting between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. He will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. May God bless each and every one of you here tonight. Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for this blessed time that we've had, praising and worshipping thee. Lord, continue with us in the days that lie ahead. Help us to live a life that is pleasing unto thee. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy mercy and love until we meet again. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.